Americans are afraid. That's what the Smithsonian Magazine said as they unpacked a recent poll regarding America's greatest fears. But what exactly do Americans fear? Studies show we're afraid of corrupt government officials, cyber terrorism, loved ones becoming seriously ill and dying, nuclear weapons, terrorist attacks, biological warfare, and not having enough money for the future. Now that's quite a list, and one that I'm sure we can all agree on. But what makes you fearful? What causes you to fear this morning? Is it death, disease, evil, unknowns? This morning we come together from all different walks of life, all types of fears and worries. And I'm excited to show you in the scriptures this morning about specifically who Jesus is and how actually knowing who he is impacts the way that we think about fear. An opportunity for us to know and be informed of our hearts and minds in the face of all that we face, all that stirs in our hearts. Because today we're going to see that Jesus has all authority over all things in all places for all times. Because he is God. He silences his enemies with a word of correction, and all must stop on a dime. Even disease must cease when he speaks. He's sovereign over all. But what does that all have to do with our fears? Well, in Luke 4, we see that Jesus displays his authority by proclaiming the good news, casting out demons, healing the sick, which is ultimately pointing us forward to his triumph over sin, disease, and the devil as king. And so in light of that reality, Christians are called to be in awe of his authority and confident of his victory when he returns in glory. So just get this morning. The one that created us, keeps us, and saves us is the one who's in control of everything. There's not one rock, not one grain of sand, not one sea urchin, not one pine needle in all the world that's beyond the sovereign authority of King Jesus. And so in the midst of our fears, we can cling to what is true. We can fight for confidence in Christ in all our circumstances, and we can rest in his almighty power, both now and for all eternity. So with that, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 4. As we're looking at Luke 4, I want us to consider two points that you'll find in your outline. Number one, authority in Jesus' ministry, and number two, authority forever. And while you're turning there, we need to remember that last time we were looking in the book of Luke, we saw that Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. He's preaching in the synagogues. He's fulfilling the scriptures, specifically Isaiah 61, right? The reality that he is the one who was promised to free the captives, to open the eyes of the blind and heal the sick. And that's exactly what we see him doing in our section this morning in verses 31 through 44. And so it's going to be abundantly clear that we're seeing an up-close description of Jesus' ministry. This is a day in the life of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's read in Luke 4, starting in verse 31. It says, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, Luke clearly wants to show us that Jesus has all authority. A, his authority is over scripture. B, his authority over demons. And C, his authority over disease. But before we jump into his authority over scripture, I just want you to look at verses 31 through 44 and notice that all of these miracles are taking place throughout the entire passage. Right? Verses 31 through 32 highlights the idea of his authority over scripture, but then it's seen again in verses 42 through 44. Then his authority over demons is seen in verses 33 through 34, and then again at the end in verse 41. And lastly, we see his authority over disease, and that's sprinkled throughout as well, verses 35 through 36, and then again in verse 41. And so what I want to do is take all of these specific ways in which he has authority in this text and look at them specifically on their own together. So we're not going to go in sequential order, but we're going to take each piece of authority grouped together so we can see Christ clearly in our text. So let's look first at Jesus' authority over scripture. Right, verses 31, 32, Jesus is venturing out of his hometown of Nazareth, and he heads down, the text tells us, 680 feet below sea level to Capernaum. Verse 31 says, he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So once again, Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath, which has been the rhythm of his ministry. We've already seen it in the Gospel of Luke. Just look back to verses 14 and 16. Luke writes that he taught in the synagogues, right? He stands up and he starts preaching. So it's the very foundation of his ministry, and that's driven home in verse 43. Right? When the crowds in Galilee want him to stay after a long day of teaching and miracles, Jesus says to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well." Notice, "For I was sent for this purpose." So it's clear Jesus has been sent by the Father to preach the good news of the kingdom to all types of people throughout the land. And what's their response to the good news? Well, they are astonished. They're blown away. Why? What does the text tell us? It's because his word possessed authority, which means his preaching has authoritative power. So it's really preaching that packs a major punch. The crowds have heard countless sermons before, right? They've been in the synagogues on the Sabbath day their entire lives, and yet they've never heard preaching like this. This is preaching filled with truth, weightiness, gravity, depth, and sincerity, which the religious leaders of that day didn't possess, did they? No, that wasn't, they had just a bunch of slew of thoughts from age-old tradition, like words from an old, dusty encyclopedia. But what they're hearing now from Jesus is truth proclaimed that cuts like a knife, piercing their hearts with ease. Right? The leaders taught from tradition, but Jesus is teaching from the text with complete independence. It's preaching that speaks from God. And Jesus doesn't just speak from God as a prophet, but we know that Jesus is God. It is authoritative because he is the creator. It is his word. So no one has this type of authority over the scriptures. Only he has this type of authority, and it is shocking to his audience. So as he's preaching, as he's preaching with power and authority, what happens in the middle of his sermon? A demon-possessed man jumps up in the middle of the sermon, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath day, among the crowd. And look what it says in verse 33. There was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And what does this demon declare? He shouts aloud, "Ha!" He mocks Jesus. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, two things to see in the demon's declaration. Number one, this demon knows who Jesus is. Right? He says all kinds of very true factual information. He's from Nazareth. His name is Jesus. He's 100%, no doubt about it, a man. But also, he makes a staggering claim. He says he is the Holy One of God. He's saying Jesus is God. He's not just another preacher in the synagogue, which is a similar claim that Gabriel, the angel, just made in Luke chapter 2, right? Think back to Luke 2, verse 31. It says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Then in verse 35, "The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So the claim that the demon makes is accurate. It's true. It coincides with what's been previously declared from the mouth of the angel Gabriel. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Now in verse 41, a similar event transpires. Right later in the day, Jesus comes across many other demons which testify of the exact same thing that this demon had. Verse 41 says, "And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." Right, so every single demon that we come across in this passage knows that Jesus is the Christ, knows that he's the Messiah, he is the Son of God, which is unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, to this point in the Gospel of Luke, some of the greatest clarity concerning Jesus' identity is flowing from the mouth of demons. That shouldn't be the case in most of our minds, right? But they know who Jesus truly is. And second, we see that these demons know their time is short. Verse 34, the demon says, "Have you come to destroy us?" The demon knows he's living on borrowed time, doesn't he? He knows that Jesus is the Savior. He knows that they will be destroyed. And this man, this person, the Holy One of God, is the one to do it. So make no mistake, the demons are abundantly clear. Jesus is God, they know he's the Savior, and they know that he is the conqueror of all his enemies. Now think about how shocking these interactions are. I mean, we have a glimpse here into the spiritual realm. What's typically hidden from our eyes is made abundantly clear in Luke's gospel. The demons know who Jesus is. They know all about him. They know he's the promised one to liberate captives. They know all these things, and yet they hate him. They know who Jesus is, and they willingly reject him. I want us to be clear. There is a massive difference between believing superficially that Jesus really existed, that he's real, that he died and he rose. There's a difference between that and treasuring Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life. A knowledge of Jesus apart from faith, trust, and love for him is nothing more than demon faith. That's what we read of in James chapter 2, verse 19. It says there that you believe that God is one. You do well. Now catch this. Even the demons believe. And they shudder. Right? Demons believe. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. And they rightly shudder. And yet they're haters of God. They willingly reject him and his rule. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And so if we don't know Christ and receive him for salvation, we're no different than demons. That's what J.C. Ryle presses on. He says, we may know the Bible intellectually. We may have our memories well stored with the Bible. We may be able to talk all about types of doctrine easily. And all this time, the Bible may have no influence over our hearts, wills, and consciences. Catch this. We may in reality be nothing better than demons. I want us to be very clear. Christian faith isn't just lodge facts and Bible trivia. No, faith in Christ looks like knowledge in action. It's a knowledge of God and all he has said and done. It's a knowledge that actually bears fruit by the Spirit in our lives, propelling us forward in love, adoration, and praise for Jesus. We know who Jesus is and what he has done, and then we actively live for his glory. We know the gospel, and then we actively cultivate a hatred for sin. It's a life that knows what repentance is and actually walks in repentance. It's a knowledge of God that spurs us on to do all we can in any way we can, not for our own glory, but for the glory of God and nothing but it. So does your knowledge of God and the gospel look like something? Or do you just believe superficial facts that drive nowhere in your heart and in your life? If it doesn't look like something, if there's no fruit in your life, then I want to appeal to you to examine yourself. A general belief that God is real and that Christian principles are helpful to society alone is not an encouraging sign that you have a relationship with Jesus. It's like my relationship with vegetables. I know they're good for me. I know they're valuable. I know all the health benefits. I know enough dietitians to help me with that. But my goodness, I hate those things. I don't know why you're laughing. I have no taste buds for them, and I don't want them on my plate if I can help it. The same can be said about superficial knowledge of God. And the Bible is very clear. Jesus isn't to be superficially known. That's not what he calls for. He's to be treasured above all things. And so if you've not yet received Christ, trusting in him for your only hope in life and in death, then you're in the same state as the demons are from Luke 4. Their end and your end are the same. You will endure eternal judgment because of your sin, because of your rebellion before King Jesus. And so whether you know it or not, you're actively rebelling against him. And so what should you do this morning if you know that you know all this stuff about the gospel and yet it doesn't drive your heart and your affections? What should you do? You should cry out to God. You should pray to the Lord that he would save you, that you would receive Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for you, that you would see the rebellion of your heart, that you would see your superficial knowledge rightly, and you would trust in Christ. May that be the case for you today, that you would see yourself rightly, that you would see Christ by faith rightly, and that you'd live for his glory. So in verses 33 through 34, and then in verse 41, the demons declare who Jesus is. And they declare rightly. But then they're met with a sharp rebuke. Right? Look at Jesus' words in verse 35. It starts with saying, but. Look at the contrast. And then it goes on and says, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. So Jesus sharply rebukes, he admonishes, he halts the demon right where he is. And how does he rebuke him? Notice he does it with a command, right? He says, be silent and come out of him. In layman's terms, he says, shut up, demon. Stop. He's calling for him to come out. Do you notice that there's no power struggle here? Right? We don't get a descriptive account of a battle between good and evil. Oh, who's going to win? Is Jesus going to overpower this demon? No, as soon as Jesus makes the command, the demon can do nothing but follow his instructions. The demon's thrown instantly from this man. And then the same thing happens in verse 41 from later in that day. It says in verse 41, he rebuked them, he shuts them up, and notice the detail. Jesus would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. So in both scenes, the demons are silenced because they're speaking the truth. They know that he's the Messiah. Now, you're probably thinking, well, what's wrong with that? Doesn't Jesus want everyone to know who he is so that people can turn from their sin and trust in him? Well, yes, that is true. He does want that. He is proclaiming the good news so that they would know him as Lord, but it must be in God's timing. Right, we know that the Jewish people would have relished in the Messiah coming. They would have been instantly wanting to place him king over them as soon as possible. But what are we told later in Luke chapter 19, verse 10? The Son of Man came to do what? Came to seek and save the lost. He came to save the lost. Not to be hoisted up above the Roman Empire, but to be hoisted upon a Roman cross. And so the time has not yet come. Therefore, Jesus rightly forbids his enemies from speaking. And so I want you to see the upshot of the passage, the upshot even in this section. Just look back at verse 38. I'm sorry, verse 36, excuse me. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Jesus has total authority over demons. His authority is divine. He is God. He is the only one who has the power to command demons, and they can do nothing else but submit to his decree. His authority is effective. Right? What Jesus declares actually comes to fruition. And his authority is decisive. Let's be clear, there is no power struggle. He has total, complete authority over the enemy. So Jesus' authority is displayed over demons. It's an authority that's divine, effective, and decisive. And that's what we see again in verses 38 through 40, but specifically his authority that he possesses over disease. And so I want us to look at this text. And as we look at how he has authority over disease, we're going to notice that the disease is revealed, and then that disease is rebuked. Look at how verse 38 begins. He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. So that's Peter, his disciple, which we're going to hear about in Luke chapter 5. So he's now out of the synagogue, and he's in the homes of these people in Galilee. He is on mission. He enters Peter's house, and disease is revealed. Right? We're told that Simon's mother-in-law is ill, has a high fever. Now just think about this narrative. Right? There's no Dayquil anywhere to be found, sadly. There are no medications. No drugs in sight. Fevers are usually coupled with grave danger. Infections and disease would torment the body, right? We shouldn't be looking at this woman and be like, oh, she'll be fine, just she just needs some rest. And 5 days later, she's free to come back into the public. No, no, no. This is the reality of the situation. She is on her deathbed. She is going to die, which is why everyone in the house chimes in and pleads for Jesus to engage. But this isn't the only time we see disease being revealed in this day of ministry. Look down at verse 40. It says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. So diseases are being revealed all over the place. Family members are hearing about Jesus, and they're grabbing their sick friends and family, and they're bringing them to this guy. And so people know enough to bring their sick to Jesus, because when he's called upon, when he acts, when he engages, oh, his unfathomable power is displayed. How so? Jesus rebukes the disease. Right, look first with me at his rebuke of Peter's mother-in-law's fever, and then we're going to look at the sickness in verse 40. So in verse 39, it says, Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. And then verse 40, all those who came to him, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So Jesus engages a situation. Right in the first part, we see he stands over Peter's mother-in-law. And the text tells us he rebuked the fever. He rebuked a fever. He told a fever to stop. He admonishes bacteria. How can this be? Right? It should be shocking to us. I mean, it's one thing for Jesus to rebuke a spiritual being, a demon, but a fever? I mean, no one in history of the world would think to stand over somebody's body while they have a crazy fever and just rebuke it. No one's screaming at a fever to get out of a person's body. Bacteria doesn't expel from a body because we tell it to. But when Jesus speaks, it does. Just stay with me. The one who formed all the world by his very breath. The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. The one who just silenced demons with a word is the one who commands with all authority for this disease to leave this woman's body. And it was so. He silences it. He shuts it up. And in verse 39, notice the disease leaves her immediately. There's no gradual shift in her disease, right? There's no gradual shift. It's instantaneous healing. And then Peter's mother-in-law is back to normal and she's serving everybody in the house. It's like nothing ever happened. But Jesus isn't done yet, is he? Now look at verse 40. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Right, what we see here is he's not just proficient in fever extrapolation. No, he heals everybody's disease in the section. Now, many of us have heard this account hundreds of times. And so this morning, we can be tempted to just check out. Say, yep, this is another miracle. Amazing. Can't believe it. Yep, that's great. No, let's slow down here and just get our heads around this fact that Jesus is rebuking illnesses. Like they're gone in an instant. Things that would kill people in Jesus' times are actually the things that are cast out. People go from completely not right to completely fine. The effects of the fall have no match for him. You see, he's reversing all these displays of the curse from Genesis 3. So instantly what we start to see is that every single molecule on the planet hears and obeys the voice of God. Every molecule can do nothing but hear and obey his voice. As R.C. Sproul once said, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. There's not one that goes rogue. Everything must submit to the Creator. And so what we see in this passage is that Jesus has total sovereign authority over disease. His power and his will is absolute. What an encouragement for us this morning. As the psalmist so rightly declares, there is no God like our God. You get this morning. He knows all, he sees all, he governs all, and he reigns supreme over all. Every square inch in all of our human existence is governed and sustained, even now, by King Jesus. It's all his. Every raindrop, every spider, every seashell, every feather, every hair upon our heads have been fashioned and fixed by his glorious design. There are no random acts. There are no unforeseen events. There are no mistakes in all that has been made. Jesus creates and he upholds all things perfectly. And this is the one who rebukes diseases and demons. He does this because he is God. And he is God alone. And to just make this all the more unbelievable for us to get our minds around, this one who creates and sustains and rebukes whatever he pleases is the one who calls us to himself. That he calls men and women to delight in him. Gives us the privilege and opportunity to know and see that Jesus is a friend of sinners, a friend of rebels. Unbelievable. Mind-boggling, I hope, this morning, that Jesus is who he says he is, and he has displayed it in his ministry. Now, what's the big takeaway? What's critical for us to understand in light of what we've seen about Jesus' authority over scriptures, demons, and disease? Well, we're given clear certainty of who he is. Jesus is God. And he has complete authority over all things, even our greatest of fears, even those things that should take our lives, even disease. Jesus' authority is divine. It is effective. And it is decisive. So that's a reality, not just in his ministry. But the good news is that his authority is even displayed now and forever. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the fact is that when he died on the cross, making purification for sins, when he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he sat down as king. And he starts ruling and reigning as the majestic one with all authority over spiritual realms and over us. And notice that is happening right now. He is in possession of all authority as the rightful Messiah. And we see that in his ministry, and we see that he's supreme over all things now. So we, right now, inside this room, are living uniquely between his first coming and his second coming. Which means that we live all the while the risen Christ is upholding the universe by the word of power, that he has authority over all things, spiritual and physical right now, that he is sovereign over demons and disease right now, and yet as we know, those things still remain. We still get head colds. He hasn't rebuked all of them. We deal with the realities of sin in this world. But we do, as Christians, experience the beauty of his authority over sinful hearts even, that all those who believe in Jesus have the hope that his once for all sacrifice for sins is actually ours, that our sins are forgiven, that we are not condemned, but that Christ took our condemnation on himself and therefore our condemnation is gone. He has come and has plundered the enemy through his death and resurrection, and yet we await the complete overthrow of sin, the devil, death, and disease. But Christian, that day is most certainly coming. Jesus' authority is going to be seen, marveled at, and enjoyed forever. And I want you to get this. So flip with me to Revelation chapter 20. Because I want you to see what is to come. What's pointed towards in Jesus' ministry in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke is what we will see and what we see in God's word so clearly. Jesus is king. And he truly will have authority over sin, death, and the devil and all his demons. So I want you to look at Revelation chapter 20 and starting in verse 11 for a little bit of context. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on him. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now look at chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Get a taste of this, brothers and sisters. We have the promise of future and final rescue under the lordship of the sovereign King, Jesus Christ. He's making all things new. He's bringing about complete redemption for his people. And so everything that we've seen of Christ in Luke 4, his exorcisms and healings, are pointing us forward to the complete overthrow of death, the devil, and disease once and for all. That's exactly what we're witnessing in Revelation. A day when righteousness will reign and the curse will be no more. There will be no more death, no more disease. The enemy and all his hosts of minions will be conquered and thrown into the lake of fire, never to cause chaos again. There will be no disease to agonize the Christian. There will be no demon to distress the Christian. No, Satan to accuse the Christian. He will be thrown aside. He will be thrown down in the lake of fire. And Jesus' authority will rule and reign over all things, over all time, forever and ever. Do you see? Jesus' authority is divine. It is effective. And it's decisive. It'll be total authority. Complete. And forevermore. So how should we respond to all that we're seeing in the scriptures? How do we respond to Jesus' authority over the scriptures and demons and disease? Well, first, the right, appropriate response for the believer is awe. This is who Jesus is. Just think of what we've encountered. Jesus has all authority. He is the God-man. He's supreme over all things. And on top of that, the one who has authority over all life, over the word, over demons and disease, both now and forever, he made himself low to the point of death, even death on a cross for you, Christian. The King of Kings, the promised Messiah, the Son of God came. He lived a perfect sinless life. He died the death that we deserve to die and was raised to glory. He came for sinners. And his authority couldn't be stripped away. He came to seek and save the lost, and he rules and reigns over all things. He has conquered, and my goodness, he will conquer. And so the response of the psalmist from Psalm 103 is right, and it's helpful for us to be reminded of this. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. We are of dust, and yet he bids us to come before him even today in awe and worship of who he is. What a gift we have this morning as we come to church to be in awe, overwhelmed, undone by who Christ is. So let me ask you, is that your response as you come to church this morning? As we unpack the authority of King Jesus, is your heart stirred for him? Are you fixated on him Or is your mind fixated on other things? Are you swirling with concerns right now? Are you consumed by problems in your life, your relationships, your job? Well, here's my encouragement for the next 5 minutes. Put it aside. Don't you see, our hearts this morning have 1,000 different reasons to respond in awe. To be in awe of who he is and what he has done for his people. So, Christian, you should be in awe of King Jesus. But secondly, we most certainly should be confident in our King. Because he really does have all authority in his ministry. And he really has total authority both now and forever. He is the King. So there are many things that can frighten us. There are many things that may be even troubling you right now. Things that terrorize us in this life. There's so much tragedy. So much sin. So much suffering. But dear Christian, in the midst of all these realities of life, there is a truth that should supersede all our thoughts, fears, and worries. Here it is. Jesus is King. He has always possessed, presently possesses, and will forever possess total authority in all things and above all things. You serve Jesus, who with a word shut up demons and disease. And we look to a day where he will shut up our greatest adversary once and for all. Do not miss it. And so it's clear. Fear is a reality of being human. And so fears aren't going to go away, not in the very near future, unless the Lord comes back, which would be wonderful. But when we do fear, how do we respond? Well, we must be a people who go directly to the Word of God, thinking rightly about the life and death, resurrection and ascension and reign of King Jesus. Let's be a people who step into one another's lives to help us think, to think rightly about our problems, our fears, and our worries, and encourage then one another to be aligned with what's true, right? We can be swirling in our heads, but then come back to the truth of what God's word has declared. Draw one another to the sovereign power and supremacy of Christ over all things. Draw one another to the magnificence of Jesus' rebuke of winds, waves, demons, and disease. And then draw one another to the hope of King Jesus' power and authority displayed over all things, both now and forever. So we have every reason to be confident in our King. We have rock-solid hope that Jesus is and will rule and reign. He's sitting on his throne, and he will sit on that throne as king forever. His reign will never end. Our future is sure. All that we have seen in Jesus' life is truly pointing us forward to the certainty of the victory that lies ahead. His authority is divine. His authority is effective. And his authority is decisive. Jesus shall reign forever and ever. Praise God for it. Allow me to pray. Father, we come before you in awe of your Son, the precious Savior King, who came and lived a perfect sinless life and displaying miracles, overwhelming and reversing the curse of sin even in his life, pointing forward to the reality of the complete overhaul and overthrow of sin, death, and disease forevermore. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We pray that we'd be a people who are in awe of your Son, overwhelmed, joyful in what he has accomplished in our place, and so confident that even in the midst of our difficulties and fears and worries, that Jesus is on the throne and we have the promise of future glory without end, where the saints will rule and reign with King Jesus and the enemy will be defeated once and for all. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We pray that our hearts would be overwhelmed and that we'd be transformed to be more like him until he returns in glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.